Go ahead and join me today in Isaiah chapter 8, verse number 11, which is right where we left off yesterday. The story so far is that King Ahaz of Judah has seized power in the south, and immediately the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Damascus, Syria, have plotted against him, plotted to replace him with somebody they can trust. And this has panicked Ahaz, and he's already thinking about asking Tiglath-Pileser III, emperor of the growing Assyrian Empire, to save him. So Isaiah is dispatched to offer to Ahaz the chance to trust God. Long story short, he doesn't. And so Judah is invaded, and Ahaz does make a request of Tiglath to come and save him. And he's on his way, and he's going to not just simply cause trouble for the northern kingdom and for Damascus, Syria, and other places that are under God's judgment, but he's going to cause trouble for the Judeans as well. In the midst of all this, Isaiah is getting repeated prophecies that God is going to be involved in this judgment that's coming, but there is also bits and pieces of hope that's thrown into the prophecies as well. Now, when we read from the book of Isaiah, we find that it is full of all sorts of things that deal over time. We've got things dealing with the time of Assyria coming against the kingdoms of the Middle East. We've got some things that are going to deal with Babylon coming against the kingdoms of the Middle East. We've got things that deal with the Israelis coming back out of their Assyrian and Babylonian exile. We've got things dealing with the first coming of Jesus, that is, the coming of the Messiah who dies for our sins and rises again. And we have things about the day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord, the 3.5 years before Jesus comes back as presented in the book of Revelation. And then we've got things about after Jesus comes back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Messianic reign, the millennial kingdom. So we just got quite the potpourri of prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and we should appreciate it in all its glittering glory. In Isaiah 8:11, God is talking to Isaiah about the current situation that he finds himself in. And that is, Judah is all abuzz with the idea that there are conspiracies afoot, that the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Damascus, Syria are all about getting rid of Ahaz and putting in somebody else. And God speaks to Isaiah along that line of reasoning. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. For he who is spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. So he's having a vision experience. And he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So the conspiracies that they've got in mind is Judah is going to be wiped out because of all this activity from Israel and Syria. Everybody's afraid of that. Everybody's concerned about that. And with good reason, because there has been some people killed and people taken away. But Isaiah is not supposed to jump on the bandwagon that this is the end of Judah. Verse 13, but he who is of the host, that is, the God of the armies, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So quit being worried about Rezin of Damascus. Don't worry about Pekah of northern Israel. They're going to be gone in just a matter of a few handful of more years. Don't be worried about Tiglath-Pileser III, because he also, after God is done using him, he'll be gone too. Instead, you should have your fear and respect for the eternal king, he who is the creator God. Continuing in verse 14, he will become a sanctuary. Now, sanctuary here is probably being played off against the temple. They are worried about the temple. When you have Ahaz giving up a lot of the treasures out of the temple and out of the palace in order to buy the assistance of Tiglath-Pileser, that's an indicator that the sanctuary is in trouble, the physical sanctuary. But God himself is the real sanctuary, the place where people can be saved. But then, prophetically, Isaiah goes into an area that should be of great interest to us who are New Testament believers, because it gets quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. So not only will he become a sanctuary, that is a holy place where sin is dealt with, that definitely describes Jesus. He's going to be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, in the near term, Isaiah is passing on the message that God's going to be the one that brings northern Israel down. God is the one that will eventually bring southern Judah down, and it will be because of their sins. But this language gets picked up in the New Testament that Jesus is the scandalon, that is the stumbling stone or the trap that people fall into because they can't accept who he really is. And that is God with us. God has come to actually be one of us. Verse 15, many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So the near term, a lot of people are going to go into exile, first into the Assyrian Empire, then later into the Babylonian Empire. That's the near term. That's Old Testament talk. New Testament, people are going to end up not accepting Jesus as Savior. And that's going to put them out of relationship with God for eternity if they die in that state. Verse number 16. This is the order given through Isaiah to the people of his day. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teachings among my disciples. So back to the Word of God. Pay attention to it. Get yourself wrapped up in it. I will wait for he who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. God is going to put northern Israel now under the Assyrians in a timeout, an exile. And then he's going to, under the Babylonians, put southern Judah into also a timeout. And they're going to take the written word of God with them into that exile. And he's going to not do these magnificent things with him that has happened in the past. He's going to let them just suffer the time out. He's going to, quote, hide his face from them. What are they supposed to be doing? In the meantime, they're supposed to be waiting for him. They're supposed to be putting their hope in him. It's just like when you have a child get in trouble and they get a timeout. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for mom or dad or teacher to finish the punishment period so that they can get back into right relationship, to get back to doing what they should have been doing in the first place. In the case of the Israelis, what's being hinted heavily at here is that they're waiting for Messiah. They've already had some hints about that, that he's coming. All the way back to Genesis 3:15, they know that there's going to be this avenger that comes into the world. And Jacob made some prophecies at the end of the book of Genesis about the scepter being inside Judah's family until the one that it really belongs to shows up. David has been told that he has an ultimate descendant that's coming that will sit upon the throne of God forever. So they know that something big is coming down the line, and they need to wait for the Lord's timing, and they put their hope in Him. Isaiah continues, verse 18, "Behold, I and the children whom He has given me are signs and portents in Israel from He who is of the hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion." Now, we've had two of Isaiah's children mentioned by name. One of them, his name means that there's going to be a remnant that will return. So that's a sign to the people of Israel that it's not over with. Even when you go into exile, it's not finished. God is going to bring back a righteous remnant. The other young man was named Speedy to the Spoil and Quick Be a Prey, or Quick Get on Top of the Prey. It's the idea that when the Assyrians first and then later the Babylonians come in, they're going to be jumping on all of the booty, all of the treasures left by those who are killed in the invasions or who are taken away into exile or who run away on their own. So that's all out there in the future. And Isaiah and his family are kind of playing that out in the names that they are using. Verse 19, "When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter." Now, so Isaiah is now talking to those that would try to tap into the spirit world, try to get information from the fallen angels. That's who inhabit the spirit world. Some of these fallen angels pretend to be dead people because it's a great con. If you can convince a living person that you're one of their dead relatives, you can get them to do an awful lot. And so Isaiah is supposed to say to those that are recommending, well, we need to get to the spirit world. We need to talk to the spirits and to the dead people. And the people who assist in that, the mediums and the necromancers, they go through a big rigmarole. They chirp and they mutter and go through all these signs. And he says, "Inquire not, or should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" So that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. If you've got the true and living God, why are you going to the spirit world instead of Him? Why are you going to dead people, supposedly, instead of the living God? And then he says, to the teaching and to the testimony. So he's basically saying, back to the Bible, back to the Word of God, back to the things that He's given us already that He wants us to know. And this is the call, the rallying cry of revivals throughout history. It's always, let's get back to the Word of God given to us instead of trying to find our own information out in the unreliable spirit world. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. The way you evaluate people that claim they're speaking on God's behalf or claim that they're giving you very important information out of the spirit world is you compare what they say to what God has already said. And when they don't match, it's not God's word that's the problem. And the reason that the other people have a problem is because they don't have a dawn in them, as in the rising sun of God's glory. Verse 21, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. When they're hungry, they'll be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. This is a description of what's going to happen when things fall apart. And it's exactly the same everywhere throughout history. It just gets repeated over and over again. When things start falling apart and people are hungry, they start getting angry. When they start losing their stuff, they get angry. And they blame their leadership. And then they blame God for not intervening and helping them. Verse 22, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So they're in trouble because of their sins. And then when they gripe about being in trouble, it just makes matters worse. They are in the darkness of sin and judgment. Chapter number 9 begins with that idea. Now, keep in mind always when you're reading through the Bible, the chapter divisions and even the verses inside of those chapter divisions are a man-made tool thrown in later. And they do not always properly represent kind of the places that there's a break in the thinking of the text. Most of the time they do a pretty good job, but not always. And I think this is one of those times where it breaks into the context. We're talking about gloom and darkness that's coming because of sinful choices. And the northern kingdom of Israel is the particularly big problem at this moment. They're the ones closest to being judged by God. So chapter number 9, verse 1 says, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. So northern Israel, the northern part of northern Israel, is a place called Galilee. It's all around the harp-shaped sea of Galilee. And there have been several times now that is the point at which invasion forces from the north come. That's the land that often gets taken over for a while by these invading forces. And when the Assyrians come down, that's the target once again. So there's a lot of gloom, a lot of horrible things that are going to be associated with Galilee. But the prophecy here is, later, God himself is going to make a glorious way of the sea. A special thing going on next to the Sea of Galilee and in the land of Galilee. And of course, you know exactly what that is. It's the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, God made flesh. His ministry will be heavily targeted along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee and in the close regions of both of these tribal areas that we're talking about here, Zebulun and Naphtali. And then verse number 2 is a passage that is quoted in the New Testament about Jesus' ministry. You can find it in Luke. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy, they rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So Jesus comes on the scene for his first coming, and he brings the light of salvation. He dies and rises again, and the gospel starts being preached, and it's a light to the world. And everybody's excited. They're as excited as you get when it's time to bring the crops in on a really good year, or as excited as you get whenever the battle is over and there's lots of goodies to pick up and divide. Verse number 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now the Midian battle idea goes back to the book of Judges when God did great things to break an invading force, supernaturally. So here is a prophecy that God is going to give the people of Israel relief from being done in by a horrendous opponent. And that opponent, I think, more than anything else in this passage, is sin itself. Jesus broke the power of sin and death. He broke the power of Satan over humanity, which is the fear of death coming from judgment. So Jesus is the one that took off the yoke of Israel's burden. Jesus is the one that took the staff of punishment off his shoulder and the rod of beating off of him, all because he died and rose again. Verse 5, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. After the final battle of Armageddon is over, all of the stuff that was there being used by the army of the beast, all of that's going to be destroyed and done away with. Because this passage here doesn't just simply deal with the days of Isaiah or the days of when Judah goes into exile or the days when they all come back from exile. It doesn't just deal with when Jesus came and died for sin and rose again for justification. It jumps all the way forward to when he comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and sets up his eternal kingdom as was prophesied. And all of that introduces a fantastic Christmas passage. All of us love this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So Jesus comes the first time to Bethlehem, the son of a carpenter, that is the adopted son of a carpenter, the son of a virgin maiden, poor people. He comes the first time in that way so he can grow up and die for sin. The next time he comes, he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's all part of the same story. Verse 6 continues, the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's the eventual outcome of his mission. He will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his name shall be called. And we've seen several names already in the book of Isaiah that are significant. One of them, directed toward Jesus, was Emmanuel. And that is, God is with us. Now, the Israelis understood that in the sense that God is on our side. We who are living on the other side of the Christmas story, we know that it was a literal idea. God has himself come to be with us. So now we throw some more names into the mix. He's to be the Wonderful Counselor. Now, who is a counselor? What is a counselor all about? He's somebody that comes alongside you and gives you good advice and protects you and directs you. So that's Jesus. Mighty God. He is not just a super prophet. Jesus is, in fact, God himself. And he is powerful. No one takes his life from him. He has the right to lay his life down, and he has the right to take it back up again on this mission of salvation. He is called the Everlasting Father. Now, there is a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, but the Everlasting Father idea here is that he is the one that we look up to, that is around forever. In fact, another way of translating this phrase is he is the father of eternity. He's in charge of all time and beyond. And then the one that I really like, he is the Prince of Peace. He is in charge of what it took to bring us back into right relationship with God, which was his death. And so he is the prince that accomplished peace. verse 7, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. So once the millennial reign begins in the new heaven and new earth at the second coming of Jesus, that's just the beginning of an eternal kingdom. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. Promises kept. David was told by God, you will have a son that will eternally sit upon the throne. And that's going to be Jesus at his second coming. With justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So his kingdom is going to be characterized by being fair. And it's going to be characterized by being righteous. That is, doing the right thing by God's standard. And it's going to be established at the second coming of Jesus, and it will never, never end. And it's the zeal of he who is over the armies that will do this. So God himself will get this done. And so don't we just love that Christmas passage? Then we'll just kind of get started in this next part. We've only got a minute left before we have to wrap up today. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, oh, the bricks have fallen, but we're going to build with dressed stones. Oh, yeah, the sycamores have been cut down, but we're going to put cedars in their place. The Israelis and the Judeans both are going to respond to some of this judgment as if this is just a bump in the road. It's something they can overcome. It's just a minor inconvenience. And we're going to turn around and we're going to make it better. And unfortunately, that's not going to be the case, because God's judgment cannot be undone except by God. And when we come back tomorrow, we're going to talk about, I think, how this passage has been misused in a more modern context as well.